Our scripture text today is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is our second sermon in 2 Thessalonians. We've gone through 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, either by a spirit, or a message, or letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You may be seated. This is the most difficult prophecy in the New Testament. So hold on. Augustine, who was the greatest writer in all the history of Christianity after the New Testament, who wrote millions of pages on the Bible, said concerning things in this chapter, "I have no idea what this means." So where does that put us today? So that means we approach this text with fear and trembling, and with humility. I've had a principal throughout my preaching, never to believe something when I'm interpreting the scripture that I haven't found some great teacher of God believe before me. I don't want to be the first person to believe something. I don't want to be the only person to believe something. So There's a book that I highly recommend to you about this passage of Scripture that was written in the first part of the 20th century. It's a chapter in that book. The man's name was Benjamin Warfield. Benjamin Warfield. And the book is called Biblical and Theological Studies. And the chapter is called The Prophecies of St. Paul. I can remember when I first read that chapter 45 or more years ago, how much it struck me as to this man's ability to faithfully expound the Word of God. I would recommend you find that chapter. There is another thing, another article on the internet by Ken Gentry called The Man of Lawlessness. Now, I don't agree with everything Ken says in that article, but it's a very good article, and I would recommend it to you. Now, as we look at this prophecy, there are certain things to keep in mind. All biblical prophecy has an ethical aim. That is, there aren't any prophecies in the Bible that just to satisfy your curiosity so that you can tell the future, so you can be on the inside track. Any prophecy that God makes anywhere in the Scriptures has as its purpose to affect your life spiritually and morally. That's the first thing. The second thing to bear in mind is that prophecies in the later parts of the Bible are based on or grow from prophecies in the previous parts of the Bible. You remember what our Westminster Confession of Faith says? It says the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And Scripture does interpret itself. And so as we're going to see, this chapter is obviously based upon what's called Jesus' Olivet Discourse. You read that in Matthew 24, Luke 21, about Jesus' teaching on the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And we'll see how the Jesus' teaching in those chapters is the basis for this chapter. Another thing to bear in mind is that whenever you come to interpret any passage of Scripture, in the New Testament particularly, you ask yourself, what did this mean to the people to whom these epistles were written? First and Second Thessalonians are written to this young church in Thessalonica, in the northern part of Greece, Macedonia. And so before you go interpreting it, don't ask yourself, what does this mean to me? But what did this mean to the people that first read these words? And that puts a restraint on our imagination. The next thing to bear in mind is the context. Why is Paul saying the things that he's saying in the second chapter? Remember first chapter of the first epistle of Thessalonians, every chapter ended with something about the second coming. This is a young church. Paul was its founder, and he taught at it, and he's reminding them of things that he's taught. And one of the things that, of course, he taught them from the earliest days is about the second physical triumphant coming of Jesus Christ in Judgment Day at the end of the world. Now, that was the first time some of these baby Christians had ever heard things like this. In their Greek culture, what the Greeks taught them to believe about the future was the opposite of what Paul was telling them. And so, some of them got mixed up. You remember in the first letter to the Thessalonians, some of these young Christians said, well, if Jesus is coming in all this triumph, what about our friends and relatives that have died before the second coming? Are they going to miss out on all these things? So Paul says in the first book of Thessalonians, no, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the end of history on Judgment Day, he's going to bring those that have died with him, and he'll raise them from the dead and then gather you, and nobody's going to be left out. Now he deals with another confusion that they had. They assume when Paul said that the Lord Jesus Christ is suddenly coming to raise the dead and to bring on Judgment Day, they had people telling them, well, it's going to happen any second. It's going to happen any second. And so they were scared to death. They were troubled. And as a result, 1 Thessalonians say some of them quit working. Well, why work if Jesus is coming any second? If the final judgment is going to take place within the next few minutes, why work? Why put any money in saving accounts and all that? And so now Paul's dealing with the subject these Christians were confused about, believing that Jesus was going to come any second in the first century, and it was changing their lives and causing them to be unfaithful. So now Paul is going to deal with it. So look with verse 1. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. You remember in the previous chapter, most of that chapter dealing with the second coming. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so that's what he's referring to, the things he's been telling them about the second coming. And he says, now, brethren, don't let anybody, verse 2, don't let anybody shake you, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, or agitated, either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until certain things happen. So here Paul is saying to these Christians, don't let anybody shake you up here about this thing. Even if you have a letter that's forged with my signature, even if you have somebody that claims to have the spiritual gift of prophecy, even if you have some message that somebody gives you that says that the second coming is taking place, the second coming is about to happen, Paul's saying, don't believe it. Now, that's important. He's saying anybody that tells you that Christ could come any second and there's no use in working, don't believe them. He's coming, to be sure. And when he comes, it'll be sudden. But even if you have a letter that's with my forged signature, don't believe anybody that tries to get you to believe that the second coming has happened or is just about to happen. He says there's certain things that have to happen first. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless, one, the apostasy comes first, two, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Some translations have the man of sin, but it means the same thing. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So Paul says, anybody tells you that the second coming has taken place, don't believe him. Certain things have to happen. The apostasy has to happen. The apostasy has to happen. And two, the man of lawlessness, who's now restrained, must be revealed in all of his wicked power. Now, I've read all kinds of commentaries and all kinds of things on the internet about the meaning of this passage. Who the man of sin is, who the restrainer is, and some of them are laughable. Back in English Puritan days, when people wrote about this passage, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, they would usually apply it to the biggest enemy of the church in the 1600s, which was the Roman Catholic Pope. So many of them would apply to the Pope, man of lawlessness. But there was another great threat to Christian Europe in that era, and it was the Muslims invading from the East. And so you had some English Puritans that applied this, thinking this man of lawlessness is Muhammad, or the Ottoman Turkish Muslim Empire. Then, throughout history, you've had various other things. You've had some people say that this man of lawlessness is Hitler. I'm sure somebody's going to write a commentary on this passage and say the man of lawlessness is Donald Trump. Then you read among the dispensationalists and premillennialists and others that this man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is that powerful, satanic, miracle-working figure that shall appear upon the scene after the rapture, toward the end of history, when all the Christians are snatched out of here, and we're in a 7-year period of tribulation, and he tyrannizes and terrorizes the whole world. So you ask the average Christian today, what's the book of Revelation about? And that Christian is probably going to tell you the Antichrist. The only thing is, the word Antichrist never occurs in the book of Revelation. In fact, the only place in all the Bible where the word Antichrist occurs is in 1st and 2nd John. And once we look at those two chapters, you're going to see that the man of lawlessness is not the Antichrist. In fact, there's not going to be some big terrifying Antichrist to come. Notice, let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, first of all. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, except notice the spirit is italicized, which means it's not there in Greek. And this is the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. So there it says, an Antichrist is anybody that refuses to believe that the incarnation of Jesus, that he is man, God incarnate. And he says Antichrists are already in the world. They're already here 2,000 years ago. Now turn to 2 John. There's only one chapter. And verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is not some big guy at the end of time that's going to scare the daylights out of you. The Antichrist is anybody that denies the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus. And there were Antichrists in the world in the first century when John wrote these books. And there have been in every century since then. So whoever this man of lawlessness is, he's not the Antichrist. He's anti-Christian through and through. But he's not the capital A Antichrist that some people expect to happen, appear toward the end of the history. So he says to them, here's what's got to happen first. The apostasy must come. Now, apostasy can mean either a religious or political falling away and departure, or both. A religious apostasy is when people who believe the truth turn from the truth and start believing things in opposition to it. Political apostasy is when a people violently rebels against its rulers in revolution. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until an apostasy comes first. It says the apostasy. And then notice the second thing. He doesn't explain what it is. Why? He's already taught them what it is. Remember he said, I want you to remember the things that I've already taught you. And if they didn't know what the apostasy is, it was because Paul hadn't taught them. But they knew what the apostasy was, and that's why Paul didn't explain it. Now, we're going to see what it is in a minute and where Paul got this idea. There is this idea among some Presbyterian circles that the apostasy that it's talking about is a great apostasy of the church right before the second coming. That the world's going to be turned to Christ, and the church is going to be global and reformed and godly, And then right before Jesus comes, all of that victory of the kingdom of God is going to be unraveled, and the church is going to fall back into apostasy. After hundreds of years of being thoroughly Christian, the church is going to lose after all. Well, there is a problem with that view. There is not one word about it anywhere in the Scriptures. There is no place in the Scriptures that speaks of a great and final apostasy and turning away of the church from Christ right before the second coming of Christ. You can look. There are no such texts. The only place in the Bible that we read about an apostasy, the apostasy, is in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. So I want you to turn with me. And the Olivet Discourse is found mostly in Matthew 24, but we're going to read it out of Luke 21. Matthew was writing primarily to Jewish people, so he was reminding them of things in the Old Testament. But Luke was writing to Gentiles, and so he explains some of the things that Jesus said. So the Gentiles, non-Jewish people who did know the Old Testament, could understand it. Now let's start with, I'm going to read several verses. You'll recognize the discourse. Luke 21, 5. And while some were talking about the temple in Jerusalem, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he, that is Jesus, said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" So now the conversation now, Jesus brought up the temple and said, someday this temple is going to be destroyed. And the disciples are asking him, "Well, Lord, when's the temple going to be destroyed?" Verse 8, and he said, "See to it that you do not be misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Don't go after them." Does it sound like Paul in 2 Corinthians? You can have people who may forge my signature. You may have people that claim to have spiritual gifts. You may get a message saying Jesus Christ has come. Don't believe them. Don't let anybody deceive you. Well, now, that's what Jesus is saying here. He said, in connection with the fall of the temple, and by the way, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., he says, there's going to be all kinds of people claiming to be the Messiah. And the time is at hand. And there was. You can study history and see that after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, all kinds of Jewish people claim to be the Messiah. And verse 9, and when you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Now back when I was a rapturist, if I was preaching for a week in a church and nobody came forward in an altar call, I knew how to get them to come forward on Friday, the last night of the meeting. I would preach a sermon on seven signs of the second coming and scare the daylights out of them. And people would come forward. And I would use the Olivet Discourse, which says, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Just look around you. Only thing is, Jesus said, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. These have nothing to do with the end. It had to do with the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 10, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and the kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Jesus is saying when the burning of the temple takes place and the Romans destroy Jerusalem, expect great times of persecution. Verse 13. It'll lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you'll gain your lives. But when you see, when who sees? The people to whom he's talking. The disciples. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now I tell people if this has to do with the second coming, what's flying to the mountains going to help? He's saying something's going to happen here in Judea, which is where Jerusalem's located. Head for the hills. Get out of town. And let those who are in the midst of the city depart, the city of Jerusalem, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people, Israel. And they will fall by the edge of the Roman sword, and will be led captive into all the nations. 100,000 Jews were taken from Jerusalem to build the Colosseum in Rome. Will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. So it's interesting in verse 27, this is what confuses people if they don't know how to interpret the scripture. It speaks that when the temple's going to be destroyed and all these things are going to take place and the Roman armies fill Jerusalem and burn down the town, that is going to be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we've been talking over the past several weeks about the fact that there's two physical comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first physical coming was in his incarnation, his birth through Mary. His second physical coming will be at the second coming at the end of time, whenever that will be. In between the incarnation, the first physical coming, and the second physical coming of Christ, Christ intervenes into history to destroy his enemies, intervenes by providence and by his Spirit, to destroy his enemies and rescue and exalt his people. So that Jesus is called in the Bible the coming one. But the literal translation of that name is the one who keeps on coming, the ever coming one. He's always coming providentially, not physically. Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem physically in 70 AD, but he did intervene into history. He did come by his providence into history, because the Roman armies that destroyed Jerusalem are called his armies. They're his instruments that he used to wipe the temple and Jerusalem off the face of the earth. And now I want you to go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And let's look at how Matthew said this, quoted Jesus to the Jews, which Luke has just explained, and you'll see it's the same thing. Verse 6, Jesus said, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. At that time many will apostatize. There's the word. Many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end of all this, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things which are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. So what Luke says, get out of town, head for the mountains when you see the armies filling Jerusalem. And Jesus says, head for the hills, get out of town when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple. So what was the abomination of desolation in the temple? It was the Roman army, says Luke. In Jerusalem, they put up their ensigns, their insignias, and their symbols, you know, like the eagle and all the rest. They put them in the temple, the most sacred place on earth for the Jews. They put them in the temple before they destroyed it, and then they offered sacrifices to the Roman gods in the temple of Jehovah. That was an abomination of desolation. When you see the armies fill Jerusalem, when you see the abomination of desolation setting itself up as God, get out of town, because verse 21 of chapter 24, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Now, if he's talking about something that takes place at the end of history, what does that phrase, nor ever shall, mean? He means that when the Roman armies come to Jerusalem and burn down the temple and destroy Jerusalem, you're going to see a tribulation the likes of which the world has never seen, nor will it ever see again. 70 A.D. So when people ask me, do you believe we're in the tribulation? I say, no, it's been over for 1900 years. And you remember how John identifies himself in the book of Revelation? He says in the first chapter, I am a partaker with you in the tribulation. So understand that these verses have to do not with the second coming, but with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now go back to Luke 21. I promise you we're going to get back to, well, I don't know if I promise you or not, to 2 Thessalonians 2, but we'll try to. I promise you we're going to try to. Now go back to Luke chapter 21. Jesus says the same thing, verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The word generation does not mean race. You may have in some Bible study Bibles, just like in this, you have a footnote that says also means race. It doesn't. I'm here to tell you. The Greek word for generation does not mean race. It means generation. That's it. So what Jesus is saying, all these things I've been telling you about, the apostasy, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, people hating you, Roman armies coming into Jerusalem, burning down the temple, worshiping false gods in the temple, this great period of tribulation that is going to be so destructive. This generation I'm looking at will not die until it takes place. Now, what does that tell you? This generation, the first century generation, will see all these things take place, says Jesus, that I've just described. You know what? All the things that he described took place within the next 20 or so years. Now, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. Paul says, I'm going to tell you why the second coming hasn't happened yet. And it's not going to happen tomorrow, even though some of you think so. The apostasy. There's only one. The apostasy that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. That's got to take place first. And remember, apostasy is both religious and political. So what happened right before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Well, the Jews in mass turned from their ancient religion, crucified their Messiah. And then some of the zealots were tired of being under the thumb of Rome, and so they staged a civil war against Rome. Dumb thing to do. And so their religious and political apostasy brought down the most powerful army in the world upon the head of Jerusalem and destroyed it in 70 AD along with the temple. So the apostasy he's talking about is not something that takes place at the end of time. It's the apostasy that Jesus was talking about that would take place in connection to the fall of Jerusalem. Second thing, Paul says, second coming is not going to happen in the next few minutes because there's got to be a man of lawlessness come upon the scene, or a man of sin. He embodies everything that's lawless. He embodies everything that is sinful. And notice what it says about this man of lawlessness. He's a son of destruction. That is, he destroys everything in his path, and he himself is going to be destroyed. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, who is that? Well, fall of Jerusalem is what we're talking about. And this man of lawlessness, who is a son of destruction, took his seat in the temple, pretending to be God, was Caesar. And he says, or basically the Caesar lineage, but Caesar. Probably most particularly Nero. You know, Nero Caesar was he's the guy that fiddled while Rome burned. And you remember Nero was ruthless, lawless, and he was the first real Roman emperor who persecuted the church. Prior to that, there was very little persecution by the Roman emperors. But Nero became the first great persecutor of the church. He died violently in 68, and then he was replaced by another Caesar called Titus. Anybody know Titus? Titus was the emperor that actually destroyed Jerusalem. There's a big ark in Rome, Italy, to celebrate Titus and his victory over Jerusalem. And you go and you stand by that big, massive arch, and you'll see sculpture in the walls of the Roman soldiers carrying the booty of the Jerusalem War. And there you'll see the golden lampstand and various other pieces of furniture that were in the temple in Jerusalem that they took back to Jerusalem, a book that took back to Rome, along with 100,000 slaves, melted down the gold, and used that to finance the building of the Colosseum with the slave labor of 100,000 Jews. So, notice what it says about this man. Jesus isn't going to come tomorrow, he said, because there's got to be an apostasy that happens with reference to the fall of Jerusalem. The man of lawlessness has to be revealed. He's destructive. He's going to exalt himself as God. And remember, Titus did set himself up in his insignia in the temple in Jerusalem and did call himself God, and so did Nero. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now? So he's saying this man of lawlessness, whoever he is, right now, he's saying the Thessalonians in 50 AD, right now he's being restrained. Now what does that tell you about the man of lawlessness? That tells you the man of lawlessness was alive while Paul was writing this letter, and not somebody that takes place, that appears at the end of history. So he says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he shall be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, already here in Thessalonians' lifetime. The man of lawlessness hadn't made his appearance in all of his destructive power, but the mystery of his lawlessness is already in place in 50 A.D. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So now we've talked about the apostasy as taking place with connection to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., we've seen the man of lawlessness is the Caesars. What's restraining him? 50 AD, the Roman emperors hadn't begun any serious persecution of the church. There was something that was restraining the Roman government from persecuting the Christian church at this time. And the lawless one had not been revealed in all his destructive power yet. Now, what was restraining him? That, of course, is where commentators disagree. I think Benjamin Warfield was correct, makes sense to me, when he said that the restrainer was the Jewish state. Because as long as the Jewish state in Palestine was in place, the Roman government just thought Christianity was another Jewish sect. And Judaism was a legal religion in Rome. So the Roman Empire, the Christianity and the Christian church was hidden to Rome's eyes by the presence of Judaism. They just thought it was a branch of Judaism, so they left them alone until the temple was destroyed and until the Jewish state was blotted out and Jerusalem was burned And then the Christian church was still left standing naked all by itself with no protection except God. And then Rome realized this is not a branch of Judaism. This is an illegal religion that calls its savior by the same name that you're supposed to call Caesar, and that is Kyrios, or Lord of all. And so the persecution began of the church in all seriousness with Nero and Titus, and then went on for another couple hundred years. As long as Israel was intact, it restrained the Roman Empire. But then when it was wiped out in 70 AD, the empire realized the church is something different, and we must go after the church. Now, what's interesting is by one fell swoop, God destroyed the two greatest enemies of the early church. One fell swoop in 70 AD, God used the Roman armies to destroy apostate Judaism. The second great enemy at that time was Nero Caesar. And Nero died a violent death in 68 AD. So the same time that God destroyed apostate Judaism, he destroyed Nero. And so he says in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, that is, the Jewish state, will do so until he's taken out of the way. And he was taken out of the way in 70 AD. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. And that's a great image, isn't it? Just blows over Caesar. It was as easy for God to destroy Nero and eventually Roman Empire as blowing something away. That Christ will blow away that lawless one with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now remember, we said that Jesus in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 referred to the fall of Jerusalem as his coming in providence, not physically, but his coming to Jerusalem to destroy it. So that's what he's talking about, saying that Christ came to Jerusalem providentially in 70 AD, destroyed apostate Judaism, who was the Christians' first persecutors, and at that same time destroyed Nero, and eventually would destroy the whole Roman Empire. Verse 9, that is, the one who's coming, that is the lawless one, is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. That these Caesars in their persecution of the church were energized by Satan himself, and were able to perform counterfeit miracles, to use Warfield's words. And with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now that's quite a sentence. What did Jesus say? Jesus said both those who deceive and those who are deceived by false doctrine, both will fall into the ditch. It doesn't say that just the false teachers are going to fall in the ditch and the poor victims of their false teaching gets off scot-free. It says both the false teachers and those who follow their teaching will fall in the ditch. A man is accountable for what he lets himself be influenced by. A man is accountable by what he lets himself believe. And if you let yourself believe false doctrine And you're not a victim. It says here you're someone who does not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Because if you receive the love of the truth and the Word of God was the basis and standard and foundation of your life, that would be like building your house upon a rock. And no matter how great the storms are, the house isn't going to budge. But if your house is not based upon the rock and a solid commitment to and love for the truth as it is in Jesus, then your house is going to be built on sand. And there's going to be a storm. You'll be able to withstand some storms, but there's going to be a storm that's going to be so strong that it's going to blow your entire house down. You are held accountable for what you believe. Do you believe the right things? Have you received a love for the truth? Or are you just playing around with Christianity, flirting with the edges, believing just simple little doctrines, but you don't have any real understanding because you don't have any real commitment to make yourself a student of Holy Scripture? It says, in those days, everybody that was deceived by Satan through this man during the time of apostasy, they're not helpless little victims. They're going to perish themselves because they did not believe. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You're not going to be saved if you haven't received the love of the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And it's not enough just by saying little cliches. I knew a man once that never went to church for 60, 70 years. And didn't believe anything hardly that was true. And then he was banking his whole hope toward the end of his life on the fact, he said, well, I believe in the way of salvation. I believe in the plan of salvation. I believe, he said, if you ask Jesus in your heart, you'll be saved. Asking Jesus into your heart does not save you. Show me one verse anywhere in the Bible where it says you want to be saved, ask Jesus into your heart. It says, repent of your sins, believe in Christ, trust in Him alone for salvation, and surrender your life to Him as your Lord. That's what receiving the love of the truth is. That I have received a love for Christ, a love for His Word. It fills my life. It dominates my life. My life has no meaning apart from it. If you can't say that and really mean it, you will perish because you have not received the love of the truth. May be able to quote the Apostles' Creed. May be able to say, I'm an evangelical. I'm orthodox. Yeah. So was Judas. Have you received the love of the truth? You will be held accountable for everything you believe or don't believe. And he goes on. And he says, and brother, is this a verse? And for this reason, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. You believe that? Do you believe that God sometimes punishes people who don't receive the love of the truth by sending a deluding, confusing influence upon them so that they will believe what is false? You say, well, God wouldn't do that, would he? Does it say it right there or not? These people who did not receive the truth, the love of the truth, for that reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe, and here's what it says in Greek, the lie. So they might believe the lie. What's the lie? What's the first lie the father of lies himself told Adam and Eve? You're not going to die if you eat of the fruit of good and knowledge of good and evil. God just doesn't want you to be as knowledgeable as he is. You go ahead and reject his laws, and you make the boundaries for your own life, make up the own rules for your own life, make your will the source of law, you're not going to die. God says, sometimes he confuses people and deludes them so that they will believe the lie. Why would he do that? Verse 12. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You remember that's Paul's primary emphasis on the second coming of Christ is judgment. Go back to 1st chapter of Thessalonians, verse 6. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. So the great emphasis of the second coming of Christ is Judgment Day. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it say believe in Jesus so you won't be left behind. Nope, nope, no place. But it says over and over, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because you're going to be judged by God. God's going to raise you from the dead at Christ's second coming, and you're going to have to stand before the tribunal of God himself and give an account of your life. And God says, I'm going to judge those who do not believe the truth, but rather took pleasure in wickedness. Only two kinds of people. You're either somebody who believes and loves the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or you take pleasure in wickedness. And if you say you believe in Jesus, and you take pleasure in wickedness, you don't believe in Jesus. Paul's getting serious with these people. And with us. And so bear in mind that someday you're going to stand before God on Judgment Day. And if you haven't received the love of the truth now, before you die, God could very easily send upon you a deluding influence to set that course in concrete, because he is most certainly going to judge everybody who does not believe the truth but takes pleasure in wickedness. Make sure that's not you. Another great encouragement about these verses is this idea of the Antichrist and the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, his terrible tribulation, and all these things toward the second coming. that does not have to haunt your future. It's not there. It's not going to be there. You don't have to live in fear of someday the Antichrist coming and seven terrible years of tribulation. It's over. Now, what's between us now and the second coming of Christ? God's blessing upon your life and the gradual conquest of the world with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the Christianization of planet Earth. When the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then the second coming takes place. You have a great future. Don't let any of these lies haunt you. If you have received the love of the truth, you got a great future on this side of death, on the other side of death, and particularly the second coming of Christ. And the great comfort to these Thessalonican Christians is God is in control. Not the man of lawlessness, not the Caesars, not Mohammed, not the Pope, not Obama or Trump, that the person that is in control is the living God himself. And if he wants to send a deluding influence upon somebody, he will. And if he wants to use Roman armies to destroy his enemies, he will. And if he wants to destroy the Roman tyranny and apostate Judaism in one fell swoop, he will. God sits on the throne of the universe. Caesar sits on a throne in Rome. God sits on the throne of the universe. You ever been to Rome? The Rome of the Caesars? You know what it is? Ruins. Ruins. The throne of heaven is still in place. And whatever enemies we have, God will take care of them. Because you are the apple of his eye. So don't worry about all these things that dispensationalists and rapturists worry about. You just concern yourself with living for Christ and loving him, obeying and believing his truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this very difficult passage of Scripture. We thank you for the truth that we can perceive from it. Save us from any false interpretation. Help us to believe the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth, as it is in Jesus. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us respond to the preaching of the Word of God by standing and rededicating ourselves to Him and confessing our faith as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ physically to perfect everything he started. It is a celebration of the fact that because of Christ, the future's yours. It belongs to you and your children and your grandchildren down through 1,000 generations, if all those generations have received the love of the truth. God honors those who honor Him. And so as you take the Lord's Supper, you keep all these promises in mind. 2,000 years ago, as your faith looks back in history, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross to make sure all these promises would come true to everybody who believes in Him. Let your faith look to the future and rejoice in the fact that someday all these promises will be fulfilled down to the last iota. And look up and realize that as we take this meal, Christ sits at the right hand of God and rules where all opposition to Him gradually throughout history is being put down. And as you take this meal, look around. Look at each other, because you are members of a body, Christ's body, interdependent. And the purpose of this meal is not only strengthen the tie that we have with Christ, but strengthen the tie we have with each other. And you not only look back, you not only look forward, you not only look up, you not only look around, but you look in. And you say, am I playing the part of a hypocrite? Am I being deluded? I am held responsible by God for everything I believe and don't believe. Lord, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way within me, and lead me in the everlasting way of righteousness. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for providing us with the Lord's Supper Sunday after Sunday, but we thank You most of all for providing us with the Lord's Supper symbol, what the Lord's Supper symbolizes. In one word, Christ. We thank You that we are His and He is ours forever. And nothing in time or eternity, in life or in death, shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.